Well, this morning, I would like us to look at the story of faith and baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. In truth, the story of the eunuch is more about faith than it is baptism. But baptism is how we recognize and celebrate saving faith. The sign itself really has no value apart from the reality of what it signifies. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch is a fitting conclusion of the theme about breaching temple boundaries, about bringing the scattered and excluded back into full fellowship with the people of God. And so after this story, we'll see in chapter 9, Luke goes on to talk about another man, and that would be Saul of Tarsus, and the full inclusion of the Gentiles. But even before the full inclusion of Gentiles under the ministry of the apostles to the Gentiles, Luke is not so subtly preparing readers by showing them that it's not just Jews from every nation under heaven. But he's also showing that it's the injured, the disabled, the exotic, the outcasts who are welcome to come and worship Jesus and worship him on full terms of full equity of and membership. Folks, that's a glorious truth that explains why we are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. The Ethiopian eunuch believed and was baptized and therefore became a true Christian and a full member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Luke is showing us that the reign of Christ is even for unusual people, from people from foreign places. And that's what's needed, is to simply hear the Word of God, to hear it preached faithfully and to believe it, and then to be baptized. The story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is a favorite of many Christians. You hear it all the time. And as a matter of fact, I read it when we have a baptism service, because there are so many wonderful truths to be learned from this passage. One purpose for examining this text of Scripture is that it gives us an example, an excellent example of personal witness. Up to this point, the book of Acts has had a lot of examples of how to preach to crowds. But here is an example of personal one-on-one evangelism. This is one of the most important and perhaps the most neglected form of evangelism. Jesus practiced personal evangelism quite often. He shared the gospel with the woman at the well. He shared the gospel with Nicodemus, and that's just to name a few. So Philip was following the example of his Savior. Now our text this morning also teaches us about what is involved in salvation of the soul. If you realize that you need to be forgiven of your sin, if you want love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control in your life, if you want eternal life, then this passage of Scripture will show you how to be saved from your sin. And if you go back and you search the four Gospels, or you study and search the rest of the New Testament, you won't find any instructions in the entire Word of God telling people to share their testimony. And so often, I hear it all the time. People go, "Yep, I shared the gospel." And I go, "Really? What did you tell them?" "Well, I told them that I shared my testimony." And they always talk about the same things. They talk about how I used to be a bad person. I was a drunk. I was a liar. I was a cheater. I was a womanizer. I did all of this. And I didn't even attend church. I didn't care about any of the church or religious things. But now, I'm still a sinner, But I'm not as bad as I used to be. Because I've quit drinking, I quit smoking, I quit lying, I quit cheating, I quit womanizing. And now, guess what? I attend church. I read my Bible religiously. We've all probably heard that. We've probably all said that. When we focus on ourselves and our personal testimony, we forget the object. The object is not that Jesus Christ saved you from all of that for yourself. The object is that Jesus Christ saved you from all of that to the glory of God. And so all these people are going, I'll tell you what, I got to tell you everything that happened to me. And if you want to stop drinking, smoking, you know, chewing and dating girls that do, here's the thing that you need to do. You need to have Jesus Christ in your life. And then after you have him, you won't do that as much. But you see, a lot of that is nothing more than natural conscience and conviction. They just want to feel like they're right with God. And so they think that that change of their lifestyle is making them right with God. Folks, the only way to be right with God is to be right with the righteous one, the only one that is truly righteous, Jesus Christ. Most, if not all, religions think that preaching the gospel to the lost is talking about their testimony. So they think that fulfilling the command of the Lord is just taking what happened in your personal life to others. I think AA could probably say that same thing. We need to understand that when we preach the truth of Scripture, when we preach the gospel, they won't hear and understand until the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. It was not their testimony that did it. It may include your testimony. I'm not telling you that when you give your testimony, you don't tell them, but don't focus on that as the object. Focus on the fact that I was dead in my sin and trespasses, that I shared the gospel with them. I preached repentance and faith to them. I gave them the word of God. If anyone could have said anything, it's the Apostle Paul. As he talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Keep that as the focus of giving your testimony. And so in our text this morning, we see the words, Paul's words, exemplified in what Philip does with his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. So let's go ahead and turn to our text. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 8, and we'll be looking at 26 through the end of the chapter, verse 40. Here, starting in verse 26, it says, Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah, the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, as we go through this book, we've often heard that this book is called the Acts of the Apostles. And that is true. But I think if we were to get maybe a more accurate title, it would be the Acts of God, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because one of the things that we find over and over again in this book is God doing great work of leading men and women to a place where they might be saved. And he also guides the person who will be his instrument to preach the gospel to them in time and place of his ordering. The Lord was working providentially here. In this text that I just read you, he was arranging the circumstances and working in the hearts and minds of both Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. This is very evident as we read this passage. None of these great events, words, decisions, or actions would have ever come to pass if God would not have providentially been ordering the circumstances which brought Philip to the place where he was able to preach Jesus to this man. There's no doubting in these early verses of our text that we see that the first mover is God himself. It is God who is the one who divinely pursued those whom he will draw to himself. And without a doubt, this passage demonstrates, along with many others, that it is God who directs this encounter. God is always the first mover, even though there's human responsibility. So again, as we read verse 26, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. Now, I want to begin, as we discuss the process, with the providence, not just of this story, but every other story. Providence is one of those big words. Our church is named after, has that in our name. But it's one of those theological terms that's often presumes that we know what it means and often have, shall we say, erroneous definitions of it. So I want to simply share what the word providence means. Providence can be defined as that continued exercise of divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures is operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. Let me read that again. Providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures is operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. In other words, it means God is working in the background, often unbeknownst to the principal characters. Providence does not mean that God is orchestrating things so that we have no decision-making capabilities, that we don't have any control over the situation. In fact, you've experience providence, whether you've realized it or not. Maybe it's on a project. Let's say a project or a goal in life. And you see that you strategically plan it out and you're passionate about where you're going. You're trying to find all these ingredients that are going to get you to where you want to go. And then you find that there's a couple key ingredients, that there's missing pieces of the puzzle. And you work on it, and you maybe for months or years, and then all of a sudden, that person or situation comes into that project to bring it to fruition. And you discover that maybe there's other people are working on things that help your project or goal come together. And you find that both of you have been struggling toward that goal. And when you're working toward a goal, God brought those pieces together to create the picture that honors Him. Folks, that's the illustration of what providence is. Theologians generally distinguish between general and special providence. The former denotes God's control of the universe as a whole, and the latter, His care for each part in relation to the whole. Now, I want to let you know that there are not two kinds of providences. The same providence exercised in two different relationships. So it's the same providence, it's just how it's exercised. That term special providence, however, may have more of a specific connotation. In some cases, it refers to God's special care for His rational creatures. So why is that important? It's important because this is a story right here of God's providence. We see the characters that are involved. And I want to start out with the obvious, I hope. It starts out with God. It starts out with God orchestrating this conversation. After all, He told Philip, I need you to go and meet this guy. The Lord knew that Candace had on her itinerary for this man to go to Jerusalem at a certain time and place that He specifically knew that this man would be struggling for years. And He wanted to know what true faith was. And Philip, who had been a faithful and obedient man for at least a short period of time, they would meet together, and they would do it at a strategic moment. And according to verse 26, an angel spoke to Philip and told him, go there. Now the word spoke indicates that the angel did speak to Philip. We might ask, how did the angel speak to Philip? Well, the Greek word is leleo, and it means to actually talk, to say something in an audible way. And the aorist tense of the word indicates that this is at one point in time. And so we can conclude that there was a specific moment of time when this angel spoke to Philip and told him to go to the desert road that drops out of Jerusalem to the south. This wasn't just go, yeah, when you get around to it, why don't you go? Nope. It was go now. I have a time. I have a place. And so we can conclude that this is what happened. The things that happened in Acts don't happen today. We don't find, for example, angels speaking to us because we have the Holy Scriptures. We have the canon of Scripture. And so we stand on sola scriptura, on Scripture alone. And, you know, it's true that there are times when the Holy Spirit might impress upon us certain things, certain courses of action. That happens. I've had it happen to me. You've probably had it happen to you as well. But that's not what happened with Philip. This wasn't something that was just impressed upon him. Instead, he received direct communication from the angel to go to the road that leads to Gaza. Now, Gaza is an old Philistine city. It's located about 50 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and it sits on the verge of the desert. To the south and to the west of Gaza, there's nothing. And the city of Gaza was actually destroyed in the first century BC, and a new city was built closer to the coast. And so there are two roads that went down there. There was, and there's still one road that goes to Egypt that runs through the ruins of old Gaza. And so the other road went along the seacoast. And if you and I were to take a trip, we wouldn't take the road that Philip went. We would take the road along the seacoast. Because we would go, okay, I need to go to Gaza. I'm going along the sea so that I get that cool ocean breeze. I have beautiful views. I'm not going to take that desert road. Well, you wouldn't take the desert road unless you were in a hurry. It's a little bit shorter. It's a little bit faster. But God didn't tell Philip to take the scenic one. This wasn't about sightseeing. This was about a divine appointment. And so he says, take the desert road. Now, why in the world would God direct Philip to leave this amazing revival that's happened in Samaria, and then not only that, go to this lousy, dirty, dusty spot? I mean, the answer really is that God had one key individual that he intended to save. Gaza was not the specific target. The Ethiopian eunuch was a person to the queen. Candace was God's target. Our responsibility is to communicate God's grace truth to the big world and also to the individual. And so as we journey through life, we don't know how or where God will sovereignly use us. We don't know how that's going to happen. And so looking at verses 27 through 29, it says, so he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Now, the first thing you might notice is it says that he arose and went. Now, Philip is probably, you know, believes that, look what happened in Samaria. There's going to probably be another big revival. But see, this evangelistic situation is going to be completely different. What we see here with Philip was an attitude of immediate obedience, though. Philip didn't go, well, Lord, if you want me to save a whole bunch of people, you want me to preach to big crowds, I'll go. He didn't say that. He just ended up obeying. And our job is to be faithful to God in the same way, to communicate His grace truth, whether there's large numbers or small. I remember one time when I had a youth group. It was called Teen Talk. And for the majority of the time, probably had between, 10 to 15 kids. Sometimes it went up to as many as 30, 35 kids. Well, during this section of time, I sat at the front of the restaurant, and no one came in. That was week one. Week two, sat at the front of the restaurant, no kids came in. Week three, sat at the front of the restaurant, I had the people there going, Brendan, why are you sitting here spending your time waiting? And I'd wait for a couple hours. Why are you doing that? That day, a young lady came in, and she was distressed. And I was able to share the gospel with her. You know what I realized? A lot of these people that sit in front of big crowds go, it's all worth it if one person is saved. How about one out of one instead of one out of hundreds? You see, there's a little ego stroking that goes on when you have a big crowd and you think, well, if it sounds so good, if only one of you was saved, that would be great. How about if there is only one? I think that's what we see here. We see that Philip is moving from this big ministry to a small ministry. He's going from multitudes to just one. But the numbers are God's business, not ours. Great men of God can speak to thousands of people, but they can also speak to one. Our job is to be faithful just like Philip. And now, in those days, Ethiopia was a large kingdom south of Egypt. We probably don't know exactly the boundaries that there were in the first century. Nowadays, we can find Ethiopia on the map as a defined country. It's one of the countries in Africa, but back then it was much larger. And it says that this man from Ethiopia was a eunuch. Well, the Greek word is eunuchos, which is a compound word. It's made up of the word eune, which means bed, and kos, which means keeper. This means the eunuch was a bedkeeper or a bed guard. It also means that he had been emasculated as a man through castration and then was groomed to be a servant of a high-ranking government official. Now, this practice sounds awful, and it is, but it's actually designed to safeguard the king's harem or even limit the, let's say, mischief of the government servants. This particular servant was faithful, and he rose through the ranks, and he was a very important guy. He was basically the secretary of the treasury. That's what it says, was in charge of all her treasury, in charge of all the queen mother's treasury. And there you see the word Candace. We know the name the word Candace as a woman's name. But here it's not what it is. It's not a specific person. You see, Candace was a title given to the queen mother of the land of Ethiopia. Candace is the same as saying Pharaoh. Pharaoh is an office. Candace was an office. And so the belief among the Ethiopians was that the king was too holy to do any kind of work. He was a figurehead. He was one to be revered. It was his wife, the Candace, who was the head of the state. And actually, the title Candace was for all the queens. This was probably the queen Amanitore, and that's who he worked for. He worked for Amanitore, and now he's headed back to the capital city of Ethiopia and in Meroe. And so it says that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, we don't know why, but somehow he had shunned all the paganism of his native land, and he had learned somehow about the true God, Yahweh. And we're not told how or why or what, but probably that happened through the Jews who had been scattered even beyond Egypt to Ethiopia. Remember when the Jews were taken into captivity, Jews were scattered all around, and not all of them actually came back. A small percentage went back to Jerusalem. And so he wanted to come to Jerusalem, and he was a eunuch. We don't know if he was this before he got there, or as a eunuch. He didn't know that he would be prohibited from entering the temple as a eunuch, is what I was trying to get at. Is he probably didn't understand the temple ceremony, that he would have been prohibited from going into the temple at all. And we see actually the regulation of that in Deuteronomy 23. But anyway, God put it in his heart to go to Jerusalem. And now when he gets there, of course, he could go into the outer courts of the Gentiles, but he couldn't go into the temple itself. And he may have seen a whole bunch of things. And now he's on his way home. And now he's sitting in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. This is very interesting because not just everyone could get a hold of a scroll or a part of the Bible. I mean, you just didn't go to the temple bookstore and go, yeah, I'm going to pick up a copy. This tells us this guy had very significant means, and probably because of his position. He was a close servant to royalty who had gone to Jerusalem, but he had no idea what God had in store for him on this trip. And so through a series of providences, the Lord orchestrated a saving encounter between one of his servants and this devout Ethiopian eunuch, or one of his servants and this devout Gentile. But we look at this and we go, couldn't God have accomplished this by different means? Couldn't it be that one of the apostles would meet with this eunuch while he was still in Jerusalem? Wouldn't that be easier? But God didn't choose that. He chose the hour and the place in this remote desert along this road to Gaza. And Luke gives us no explicit explanation of this. But the development of his narrative and its relation to salvation in historical fulfillment provides us clues to what God's purpose is. In verse 29, it says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" Now, here Philip is standing on the desert road in Gaza, watching probably a caravan of chariots going past him. And he's not sitting there handing out tracts or trying to witness to every single chariot. He's waiting for further instruction. This is all orchestrated by God. This is a unique witnessing opportunity. And we're going to see how everything is orchestrated by God's grace, not by Philip's works. Philip knew how to preach to people. He had preached to large crowds. And time again, we see in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit orchestrating and organizing the circumstances. We are just told to be salt and light in the midst of a generation. We don't know how we're going to be used. We have to help people understand what is true, what is false, what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. And then we go, who is going to tell them? Who is going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them? Will it be you? And so God placed Philip there. Philip knew the Great Commission, and so do we. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ had commanded us. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, if you're sensitive to the Lord's leading, you'll consciously consider how you might do that. You will consciously make an attempt to help others understand the truth of God's word. Make yourself available. God will lead. He will guide you. We need to pray and ask God, what would you have me do or say in relationship to the people that you have placed sovereignly around me? If you notice in verse 29, it says, "this chariot." That's a signal. Not that one over there, Philip. Not that one up front, but this one. This chariot, this person, it's very precise. The angel told Philip, this is the one to overtake. This chariot. That word overtake is the Greek word kalao, and it means to join oneself, to cleave to get close to become part of. This chariot, overtake. And so verses 30 and 31, we read, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him." If you notice, I think this is interesting. Philip heard him reading. That means he's reading aloud. So here Philip is jogging along, and he hears this guy in this chariot reading. He didn't see him reading. He heard him reading. Now, some of you think that's odd, but reading out loud doesn't really happen much anymore, but it did a lot in the ancient days because hardly anyone read silently. That's because ancient scripts had all the words crammed together. So you had to sort of read it and formulate words as you were going. You would have to do that without any punctuation marks. The words were just all crammed together. So if you read it out loud, you could hear the words and you could understand the breaks between. But that's what they were doing. So Philip is running along. This man is reading. In the imperfect tense, it says that Philip is just listening to him read. He listens as he's running along, and then the guy gets to verse 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53, and Philip goes, aha, here's my chance. And he asks him a question. Do you understand what you're reading? This is actually sort of a play on words. This is a clever way to get this man's attention in the Greek, because the word understand is gnosko. The word reading is anagnosko. It's almost the same word. So Philip is using this really cute expression in the Greek. Gnosko, anagnosko? He's getting the man's attention with this little bit of wordplay. And that's what the presupposition under Philip's question is. That you have to understand the Word of God before you can believe it. See, once this man gets the context, then he can believe. Faith is not some sort of mystical experience. Faith is trusting the content of God's Word. But right now he doesn't understand the content, because he answers Philip by saying, how can I unless someone guides me? You notice he doesn't say, well, you know, this is what it means to me. What does it mean to you? How many times do you hear that garbage? Oh, this is what this passage means to me. I don't care what it means to you. I care what the Bible means by what it says. The issue is not what does it mean to me. The issue is what, in fact, does it mean? And so I need a guide. I need a teacher. We all need teachers. This isn't an insult to your intelligence. There's so much content to learn that you have to have a teacher. You need someone who has been able to study, who's pored over the text in the original language and original context. You need someone that knows the issues. And so what happens? What does this man do? He asks Philip to come up and sit with him. And then as we continue with verses 32 and 33, we read, the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So this Ethiopian man is reading Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. Talk about a witnessing opportunity. I mean, this guy's reading the messianic passage of the whole Old Testament. Who do you think arranged this? Philip? The eunuch? No, it was God. God set this up. He teed that up for Philip. You see, this is an incredible witnessing situation. It's rare. You don't expect that every time you go out. And probably the eunuch is having identified the suffering servant. He says, who is it? Is it Isaiah, the prophet, or is it someone else? Which is way better than what the nation of Israel did. The nation of Israel likes to think that it's their nation. We will suffer. We won't say a word, and so forth. This eunuch is given the discernment, enough discernment to see that it's not talking about a nation, it's talking about an individual. And what we get from this, he says in 34, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? The eunuch was reading about the fate of the suffering servant. The passage is all about the Lamb of God who was denied justice, whose life was taken from the earth. The eunuch knew what it was talking about. He just didn't know who it was talking about. Who is the subject? The prophet or someone else? Philip. That's all he needed. That's all Philip needed. We see that Philip jumped right in with both feet, as we see in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. The first thing I want you to notice about the process is this: the power of the Word of God. I agree that the Ethiopian already had Isaiah open. I mean, we can just say that was a softball, right? He was already there. But notice, Philip began right there in Isaiah 53 and preached Christ to him. Folks, we don't live in a time where people are willing to do that or are capable of doing that. Most people say, can you find me some creative strategy? Can you find me, how do I talk to this person or this person or this group or that group? How do I do that effectively? Why is that important? Because we have a world today and we have an environment that's similar to this. We have crowds, we have congregations, we have music, we have everything but talking about Jesus. We have everything about everything else but talking about sin. We're not talking about heaven. We're not talking about hell. Instead, we're talking about the issues and how can we solve them. You want to know your biggest issue? It's sin. You want to know how to solve your issue with sin? It's Jesus Christ. And so Philip says, guess what? I'm going to preach Jesus. Now I want you to notice, very strategically, how this happens. The first thing is, he hears the word of God. He hears the name of Jesus. We need to focus on who Jesus is and not get distracted on the issues. Issues that may or may not be issues at the time we were dealing with them in that day and age. I mean, issues change all the time. The focus of culture goes from this to that, from the latest thing. Oh, this is such a big issue. Climate change is, you know, well, yeah. The issue isn't all these things. It's, buddy, you're a sinner. Buddy, so am I. And sin is just not an act. Sin is an attitude. Sin is not just my manners. Sin is my motive. Sin isn't just something that I do outwardly. Sin is something that is in me. Sin is not just a word. It's a thought. Not just a deed. It's an imagination. Sin has to do with my being, with myself, my soul. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person who has ever been saved has come to Christ a sinner. Remember the bad soil of Simon the sorcerer that we saw last week? Now contrast the good soil, the Ethiopian eunuch. This man, he's humble, he's eager, he's searching scripture. He admits that he can't understand the text unless someone helps them through it. Folks, this is the essence of evangelism. Guide the hungry to an understanding of the Bible so they can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the humble servant that came to save sinners. Understand that we are beggars showing other beggars where to find food. This man, this Ethiopian, he knows that he has this need. So he invites Philip into his chariot. Philip begins at that scripture and preached Jesus. And then, I'm sure he proceeded through other scriptures. This is more than likely the fruit of Jesus' own instruction to his apostles, where he opened up the Old Testament and showed them the messianic prophecies. If you would please turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you were witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you are endued with the power from on high." Henry Mahan, he's a pastor. And he says this about the state of the modern day church, and I quote, "We're living in a sad day. The pulpit used to be the center of worship. The pulpit used to be the center of the church. It was the glory of the church. It was the center of fellowship. It was the center of worship. It was the center of revival. It was the very heart of the church, because there God disciplined his church, and there God spoke to his people, and there the message was brought from the throne and given to the people. But today, the pulpit is worn out. It's an old piece of furniture. No longer does the pulpit vibrate with the glory of God. No longer do the people come and sit and wait to hear from God from the pulpit. This is the day of organized religion. The day of Sunday school, the day of retreats, the day of church suppers. This is the day of gospel singing. This is the day of choirs and testimonies. This is the day of everything but old-time Holy Spirit, God-anointed gospel preaching. It's a thing of the past. Preachers today have become counselors. Preachers today have become ministers of education. Preachers today have become ministers of music and youth directors and promoters and after-dinner speakers. Preachers today have become everything in the world but preachers of the prophets of the gospel of Jesus Christ," end quote. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." In Mark 16:15 and 16, before Jesus ascended back to heaven, he told his disciples, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so continuing with verses 36 and 37 of our text, it says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so here, the evangelistic interaction closes with the Ethiopian's newborn faith. He had an eager desire to obey the word of God in being baptized. And so he asked this question. See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? That word hinders is the Greek word kaluo, and it means what forbids this expression of faith? What's holding me back from showing me being joined with Christ in repentance and faith? I hope you realize this is a humble question. This isn't a demand. Philip has connected baptism with faith for a new believer. As Philip was talking to this guy, Philip's preaching included faith in Christ and then baptism, water baptism. And so this eunuch is aware of his first duty as a believer. It's to be baptized. And by the way, this word baptized in the Greek is the word baptizo, and it means to immerse, to submerge, to overwhelm. This is the word that you would use to talk about a vessel that has been sunk. This does not mean to dip, as you would see with infant baptism. And so Philip asked to assure the Ethiopian believer to see if he believes in Christ. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. You see, evangelism's goal is to lead others to true biblical understanding of Christ and a heart of faith in Christ, to know Christ, to trust Christ, and to obey Christ. The word believe is the Greek word pistoo, or pistuo, and it means not just head knowledge. It means that you have knowledge that you place your confidence in, that you trust in another person's fidelity, that you have convictions of the soul. And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. That word heart is cardia. And obviously in the English, we get cardiologists and all those other words that have to do with the blood-pumping organ. Here, it's not talking about an organ. It's talking about the center or seat of spiritual life. It's talking about the fountain of thoughts and passions and desires and appetites, of affections, of purposes and endeavors. It's at the center of our innermost being. It's the center part of everything we are. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. Starting with verse 5, it says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with one heart, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is overall is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Finally, in verses 38 through 40, we see, so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. We see how Simon was baptized. It says he believed and was baptized, yet he was a hypocrite. He was a hypocrite within the visible church. He was a tare among the wheat. And what distinguishes the eunuch's saving faith from that of Simon's pretentious faith? It's because the eunuch desired and received the knowledge of the gospel. He was already a powerful man, but he humbled himself to learn about the suffering servant from the Old Testament. Simon's pretense to saving faith was fixed upon all the miracles, the power, the way of making his name even greater, to bring more prosperity. And so it's clear that the eunuch received as true what he declared concerning Jesus Christ as being the suffering servant. And he rested in Jesus Christ as his own Savior from sin. That was the thrust of Isaiah 53. And so that's his confession. I believe that Jesus, Jehovah saves from guilt, the power, and the condemnation of sin. Christ, the anointed Messiah of God, prophet, priest, and king, is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He understood and believed. This was true confession of faith in Christ and Christ alone, not with works. He saw that works were the fruit of faith, not the substance of faith. That's the simplicity of the gospel. There's no bribes, there's no payment, there's no qualifications. It's faith alone and Christ alone to save you from your sin on the basis of his sacrifice and his obedience. Simon the sorcerer was trusting in Christ plus works, miracles, and outward things to save him. This is the mere pretense of saving faith. The eunuch was trusting in Christ alone to save him. And so what does the ordinance of baptism picture? First of all, it pictures the submission to Christ. It's the believer's first major step to obey after salvation. And that we find in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Secondly, it's the confession of Christ. It's a public testimony of a believer's faith in Christ. It's an outward sign of an inward change. And then thirdly, it's identification with Christ. A union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And you can find that in Romans 6, 3 through 6. And so here it says that as soon as the man came out of the water, Philip disappeared. And there's two interesting things that are brought out about this. It says that the Ethiopian went home rejoicing. Why? Because he had a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because he was saved from his sin. He knew of his glorious Savior. And he rejoiced. Historical tradition says that this Ethiopian went back to Ethiopia and became the first Grace Age evangelist to northern Africa. This Ethiopian is responsible for the gospel going to Africa long before it went to Europe or long before it came to America. And then Philip, he himself was transported about 25 miles away. And what did he do? What Philip does. He kept preaching the truth. Folks, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you. And Philip gives us a true picture of powerful evangelism, of a faithful person, a faithful man of God. He sat under the apostolic teachings so that he would know the scripture and how they connect with Christ. And then he goes from place to place declaring it. He was equipped. And you know what? It's not all about Philip. It's not all about the Ethiopian eunuch. It's about Jesus Christ and the glory of God. And so we lose sight of Philip for almost 20 years. We don't see Philip mentioned again until the Apostle Paul stayed with him in Caesarea in Acts 21. But we know that he was still faithful and still an evangelist, because we see how his whole house, including his daughters, were focused on the Word of God. I hope that we understand the sovereignty of God is involved in every step of your life. If you're a believer, you focus on understanding God's Word. You focus on understanding God's will as he puts you in various situations. You focus on, Lord, like Isaiah. Lord says, who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. That should be our prayer. And see how the Holy Spirit guides you. See how he plans it all for you. The Holy Spirit plans it all. Philip couldn't have planned all of this. The Apostle Peter couldn't have planned all of it. The Apostle Paul didn't plan it all. It was planned by a sovereign and holy God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how marvelous is your gospel. And we thank you for your sovereign hand on Philip and his joyous and instant obedience to follow the commands of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the faith of this man from Ethiopia, and that was just the beginning of the outpouring of your gospel to Gentiles. Lord, we sit here some 21 centuries later, reaping the benefits of all this. We thank you. We thank you for your sovereignty. We pray that you would work in our hearts to take this glorious gospel to save sinners, all for your glory. And we pray this in the most glorious, majestic, and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.